Okay. There's definitely more this way. Great. We've been setting up in a circle because the Bible study's been pretty small the last couple of years. So this year we're doing unity. We're talking about unity. And so I felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to set chairs up in a circle, which works great when it's a little smaller. But this is great. I just think this is really nice. It's kind of nice, actually. Something we've been noticing the last few weeks that we've been doing it is that it's weird to worship kind of not looking at a stage. Like, it's become such a part of American church culture to look at a stage, kind of focus on what's happening there. It's kind of nice, actually, to worship with each other in a way where the stage isn't the focus. So I really felt like the Holy Spirit was bringing something through the stage into this room. So I'm really thankful for that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it. We're in week three of a study on end time unity. So, Jesus, we thank you for a chance to spend some time together with you. But this would be a waste of time if you weren't here. We don't really want to learn about you. We want to know you. And so I'm asking, would you just move around this room by your Spirit, even as we're talking about Bible verses and concepts and experiences? Jesus, we really want to know you. So I pray, just by your Spirit, that we'd all walk out just kind of knowing that next step forward with you, what it is for us individually. We're all in a different place, so Lord, would you speak to each one of us where we're at right now through these words? Just use these words like lumber and build something in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so this is End Time Unity Part 3, and the title of the message or the study, feel free to ask questions or talk as we kind of go through. It'll make sense when to. Don't do it the whole time. But Revelation is the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer. So Jesus prayed in John 17, and he asked his Father for unity. He actually, and we'll get into some of these passages tonight. When he did that, he didn't ask us for unity. So a lot of times when we read the passages in John 17 or other passages about unity, we think, okay, well, you know, what can we do to get united? But Jesus wasn't asking us for unity. He's actually asking his Dad for unity. And that's really what we're supposed to do as well, is be praying for unity ourselves. But it's real specific that we pray in agreement with God's will. And that's the purpose of studying this stuff, is to find out, okay, well, what does Jesus mean by unity? Like, there's lots of different kinds of unity. Which one is right? Like, which one is him? Okay, and that's kind of, we're just going to go through real fast the foundation of what's called Christ-centered unity. So in the Bible, there's actually two different kinds of unity that are highlighted. One of them is the unity of man, or Babylonian unity, like what we read about in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The other unity is Christ-centered unity. So there's a unity that man tries to put together, and then there's a unity that Jesus is asking his Father for. That's the one that we want, okay? So in the first 2 weeks of our study, we have looked at the foundation of Christ-centered unity, which is item one, sanctification. So sanctification, unity, they're actually synonymous. And that might sound like a weird concept. If you're interested in that, the first 2 weeks we kind of laid out why that is that way and how it's in the Bible. But unity and sanctification, they're the same thing. A good analogy to think about it is like you're getting your clothes clean. So if I have my shirt and I have some dirt on it, then I have a shirt plus some dirt. But if I just want a shirt, then I have to get the dirt off of the shirt. And this is the unity that Jesus is talking about in the Bible. It's actually unity by sanctification or by separation or division. And so he takes anyone who wants to be sanctified, he takes them out of the world, and then he gets a pure people. Okay, so that's the unity that the Bible's talking about, Christ-centered unity, is sanctification. Let's read, whoever's got number one, go ahead and read Matthew 13, 40 to 43.
Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
So this sounds kind of counter to the unity that we would all imagine. If we heard Jesus praying, God, Father, make them one as we are one, we'd be like, okay, let's get together. Let's find out how we can kind of stay together. Let's ignore all the kind of dirt in between us and just be one. That's not the unity Jesus wants. Mm-hmm. Now, the unity Jesus wants is painful, though, because it means separation. It means division. Jesus said, you think I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword and division, because he wants only people that want him. So he doesn't want a compromised kind of dirty unity. He actually wants a clean one, okay? Now, the Christ-centered unity that we've been talking about, it's spirit-led. It can only be accomplished by living, this is going to sound like a big ominous word, but it's not, prophetically. What do I mean by prophetically? Somebody, Abby.
Yeah, it's just asking God.
Yeah.
And like living by what he says back to you.
Absolutely. That's what I mean by prophetically. It's just awesome. Asking God and then trying your best in faith to do what you think he's saying to do. We do that in a variety of ways. We do it with the Bible. We do it in relationship with other people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. We see fruit in their lives, so we know that they're living lives that are led by God. And we do it by actually spending time before him, just like we were tonight worshiping together, by listening to him. I mean, he really told us more in the worship than he's probably going to tell us in the whole message, which is, I love you, I hear you, I have things to say to you. I mean, he said all those things just while we were worshiping, right? That's what I mean by prophetically, you're spirit-led. Okay, so the point is, our righteousness is filthy righteousness. We just try to read these passages and come up with a good plan to give Jesus sanctification, which is unity. What would that make us like? There's some people in the Bible that try to do this. Jesus had really sharp words for them.
Pharisees,
yes. So our logic, it will never come up with the unity that Jesus wants. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We really need his leadership by the Holy Spirit. It's what he paid for on the cross for us. Now, this is hard because it's hard to hear God by the Spirit. But you can do it. And most of you probably had an experience where you're like, I think God wants me to do this. You took a risk. You tried to do what God wanted you to do. And then you saw on the other side of it, yes, actually, that is what he wanted me to do. He wants us to grow in an understanding of his voice. That's the point. He says, my sheep know my voice. So we really have to know his voice if we want to be part of his flock, which is another unity statement. Okay? So we drink the Holy Spirit is the point, and then we become one body. Now, it's very tempting, especially in the modern day when we have so much communication on the internet, it's very tempting to believe erroneously that if we could just all get together, then we'll get the Spirit in a more powerful way. But that's not biblical. What's biblical is that if we get more leadership of the Spirit, he'll put us together more, and then he'll baptize us more in his Spirit. It's a reciprocal thing. So you can't, like, on the front end, get the unity hoping that you'll get God in that unity. You actually have to get God individually, and then he puts you into the unity. So let's read 1 Corinthians 12:12-14. Whoever's got number 2.
For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many.
Excellent. So this is actually Paul correcting the church in Corinth, which was operating in the Spirit, but wasn't operating in unity. It was actually getting really selfish in the Spirit. And what Paul was saying was, the Spirit was given so that you could be selfless. Like, you could use the power of the Spirit to grow in unity. Mm-hmm. And so this is a really important concept, though. We drink one Spirit, we become one body. Now, the unity of sanctification, it doesn't diminish our individual identity or our personal knowledge of God. It blossoms it. False unity or flesh-based unity or Babylonian unity, what it requires is that you kind of become less individual, conform more to what the group is saying and what the group thinks so that there can be unity. It's kind of like lowest common denominator faith in order to get unity. That's not the unity that Jesus is looking for. Though, that's what we typically see the church trying to do, is get along and not talk about what's different. But that's not the unity that's Spirit-led, sanctified, and in the Bible. The unity that the Bible's talking about is actually you taking a risk, being clear with what you believe the Lord is saying, but understanding other people may not be hearing what you're hearing and learning how to deal with people that see God differently than you do. Now, there's a lot of aspects about God in the Bible that we can see this reality. There's 4 Gospels. And some people are like, those 4 Gospels don't agree, but they do. They complement one another. They're harmonious. So when there was harmony up here, in fact, during practice, one of the first things Peter said was, that was instant harmony. Like, that's what God is looking for. He's not looking for a monotonous, single melody everybody falls in line with. He wants to hear us harmonize. There's 4 seraphim that are circling the Father in Revelation 4. And they cry out things from different angles, like they see him from different angles. This is the unity that he's looking for, is it actually makes us more uniquely individual, but flowing with one Spirit around one man, okay? Rather than dialing all of who that man is down and trying to center on what people can do in their own strength. Do you see how that takes Jesus out of the center of that unity? Okay. Now, it doesn't diminish our individual identity or our personal knowledge of God. It blossoms it. Harlot, Babylonian, tear, Pharisee, pyramid, occult unity, they're all kind of the same thing. They require the individual sacrifice himself for the unity to exist. But that's, you know, that's false because Jesus sacrificed himself for our unity.
Right.
Jesus is the sacrifice that brings the unity. If we're just willing to love our enemies, pray for those who spitefully use us, bless those who curse us in the body of Christ, then we'll find that we have freedom to say what we believe and also give other people freedom to say what they see. We use the Bible as the standard for what's true. And then we learn to see more and more clearly as we come to Jesus with what other people say about him in a way that grows us up and doesn't keep us all at the same level so we can get along. Do you see what I'm saying? Babylonian or flesh unity is dead. Real unity is alive. It will grow more and more and more forever. Like, that's the point. Jesus will always have something new to show us, okay? Now, the fleshy alternative to the miracle of unity is lowest common denominator unity. So what I mean by miracle unity is it's got to be a miracle. Like, we literally need the Holy Spirit to talk to us. We need to get sanctified. You can't sanctify yourself. You can only ask and receive it. It would take a miracle for this to work, but that's why Jesus prayed for it. It didn't give us a bunch of instructions to do it, okay? Now, Christ-centered unity grows as our individual relationship with Jesus blossoms and we become a unique individual new creation. Somewhere I have my, I'm only going to use this dry erase board for like 3 seconds. That's why it doesn't even have a stand. But the unity that Jesus is talking about in the Bible, it keeps him in the middle. Okay? So we'll just imagine this is Jesus. Now, I'm going to have to go that way, but there's more people on the other side, so I'm trying to favor that side of the room. Now, let's imagine Samantha's really close to the Lord.
Aww.
I'll put myself out here. She yells things to me every once in a while. And we'll put Denise right here. Barbara will be here with me a little bit. Sorry, Barbara.
That's okay.
Todd, we'll put you here. Now,
I'm just glad to be around the circle.
Let's say Samantha has a ton of revelation, Lord, because she's so close. And we're like, okay, we can't disagree about Samantha. So she seems to know the Lord best. Let's get as close as we can to her. But this person says, you know, I kind of heard this one thing, but I want to be in unity with the group, so I'll just come closer to Samantha. What kind of unity would we have?
Samantha.
But if you're willing to get as close to Jesus as possible, if we all come into the center, are we closer to each other?
Yes.
Just geometrically. Yes. This is the kind of unity that keeps Jesus in the center. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, if you do this, if you keep Jesus in the center, you will run into trouble with people that see something different from a different angle. Jesus came to Israel, and he told people things that they didn't understand, they didn't know, they didn't believe, and he ran into trouble. But he loved them through it. In fact, even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to follow him in that part too. You can't just follow him in the part where it's like, hey, we know the right Bible interpretation. We get these prophecies right. Hey, there's a little power in the meeting. This is just like Jesus. No, just like Jesus on a cross, telling God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So in order for that to happen, you actually have to have conflict. You have to have agitation. So for your shirt to get clean, for the laundry analogy, if you just put your shirt in the washing machine, close the lid and walk away, come back 2 hours later, is it clean? No, you got to put some water in. You got to put some soap in. You got to turn the machine on. Right? If you just put it in a bucket with water and soap, will it get clean? No. Not real. Not as clean.
Might smell a little better.
It might smell a little bit better. But for it to get clean, there has to be some agitation. It actually has more clothes in the wash, actually makes it more clean because there's more agitation. This is the unity that we've been talking about. So this is, I'm kind of going back through the foundation of it. So we're going to, this passage in Genesis 11 on page one of the notes, I didn't give that passage to anybody because we're not going to read it. I just wanted to have it in the text of the notes that what that Babylonian unity had in verse 1, the whole earth had one language and one speech. It was homogenous. It was like they got rid of the dissension, and they started to say, okay, this is what we're going to do. Did God like the unity in Genesis 11? No, he did not. Okay? And so we want to make sure that we don't get along in the strength of the flesh. We actually want to get along, but we want to get along in the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he wants truth to be known, and our flesh is at war with the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. So we should be a little bit annoyed when somebody tells us something true and recognize, oh, my flesh is warring against the Spirit here, and get some humility. And we should be merciful with other people when we say something true and know, oh, I'm like that too. if they're a little agitated, that's okay. I can give them some time, and I can give mercy just like God gives me mercy when I don't understand something right away, right? Wouldn't the church be way different if that was happening all over the body of Christ? I tell you what, Twitter and Facebook would look a little different. Now, Babylonian unity, this, hey.
Snapchat. We got all the ages.
Oh, yes. I got my first Snapchat account yesterday. I don't think I'll use it. Okay, now, Babylonian unity, that one where we have to get the same language and the same speech, that, according to Revelation, is the mother of all false religion and harlotry. Harlotry just means, hey, you're engaged to this man, but you kind of play the field in these other areas. It's like Jesus plus. So anytime Israel is accused of idolatry in the Old Testament, you're going to see they didn't think they gave up on Jehovah. They just added some Baal worship to the Jehovah worship. It's always God plus something is what that harlotry is. And so in this case, we see, oh, the people at the Tower of Babel, they wanted a tower whose top was in the heavens. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted all the things God had promised man. He promised Noah when Noah left the boat. They just didn't want to do it loyal to God. They were afraid. They were afraid. And so when we're afraid, typically we'll make compromises. Israel was afraid numerous times in the Old Testament. And when they get afraid and compromise with other religions or other people in order to try and keep things stable and calm, God calls that adultery, harlotry, or idolatry. Okay? So let's read Revelation 17, 5 and 6, whoever it is, number 4.
And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement.
Great. Now, item 2, Christ-centered unity is the Father's gift for Jesus. That's on page 2 of the notes. Now, Jesus understands you the way that Jesus, when he looks at you, this is what he thinks. He thinks you're a gift given to him by the Father. Like us coming here, acknowledging his lordship, asking for his direction, what he sees is a gift given to him by the Father in our worship. Okay, so I want us to read John 17, 6 to 10. What do we got, number 5?
It's me. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. For I have passed on to them the message that you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory.
Why doesn't Jesus pray for the world?
He wants people who've been
taught what
the world wants.
Yeah. If you think if Jesus prays something, he's going to get it? Yeah. If he prayed for people that didn't want him to get them, it would violate their free will. It would violate love. And so he actually waits for the Father to orchestrate circumstances in people's lives for them to say, I want you. So the very basic part of salvation is you actually have to tell him, like, I believe you. I want you. I want your leadership. So we have to understand this unity. It's not a unity that's forced on people that don't want it. It's actually a unity of people that voluntarily come to him, and he says, Father did that. Man can't come to God unless the Spirit draws him. The Father actually orchestrates the salvation of people. And so when we start to see this, then we put a lot less pressure on people conforming to what Jesus wants that don't even know him or have his Holy Spirit. Like, that's a big problem right now, is the church just kind of trying to get the world to act like people that are that know him. We should actually be calling the church to sanctify. The church should be acting like people that know him because we got his Spirit inside of us. The world can't. It's impossible for the world to act like Jesus. It doesn't have the power to do that. Okay? And so this unity, what it does is it humbles us. It's very important that we actually be humbled and see that unity is very sacred. Everybody say sacred.
Sacred.
It's sacred to Jesus because it's holy. It's actually our relationship between Jesus and his Father that if we get in the middle of it and try to do some stuff for him, we corrupt it. But if we allow ourselves to be a gift to Jesus, led by the Spirit of Jesus at the Father's direction, then what we stay is more and more clean as we get closer and closer to Jesus. And this is really important because what he wants is a holy thing, not a corrupted thing. Okay, now Jesus is taking all that was given to him and uniting it back to the Father. That's actually his main mission on the earth and in heaven, is to unite everything God the Father gives him. Okay, so let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 27 to 28, number 6, whoever's got that.
For the scripture says, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself.
Now, this passage is talking about Jesus. He's the capital H, his.
Who gave Christ his authority. Then, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, excuse me, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere.
Okay, so the point here is that Jesus, he only takes out of the earth what the Father gives him. He's self-controlled. He doesn't just go take, he could take anything he wants. Remember when Satan tested him in Luke 4 and he said, if you're the Son of Man, turn those stones into bread. Jesus is like, I only do what the Father says. He doesn't take stuff that's not his. We shouldn't either. If we want unity, we don't either, okay? But the point is, he does that because that keeps it clean. What the Father gives him is totally his. What he takes for himself, he would have to self-defend. He'd have to keep it himself. But he waits for the Father to give him things. And then when the Father gives him things, he takes them, makes them new, and gives them back to the Father. Now, unity is the chief thing that he's going to give back to the Father. And so we do not want to be like, okay, well, that's great, Jesus, someday, but for now, we're just going to get some unity ourselves because we're worried about racism, we're worried about economics, we're worried about all these things that the earth is worried about. We're just going to, we'll kind of get some unity ourselves. You'll like that because you like unity, and then someday you'll do the big one. No, that makes it unclean. It confuses tons of people. What Jesus wants are people that say, I'm actually the reason that there is racism. I'm the reason that there's abortion. I'm the reason there's economic discrepancies, because I can see when I get some wealth, I want to hang on to it. Or when a problem is in front of me, I want to shortcut around it. Or when somebody offends me, I just want to retaliate against them. Do you see what I'm saying? If we will recognize that we're a special holy offering from God to Jesus and that Jesus is going to give back to God, then we would approach all these things way differently. That actually puts more value, not just on me when I believe that, but if I see Abigail is a precious gift to Jesus from the Father, then when Abigail does things that I don't understand or I don't agree with, I get all this patience and self-control because I see, oh, she belongs to somebody else. This is what Jesus said. You're actually not supposed to judge another person's servant, right? So we're actually supposed to recognize, oh, all of us in this room, we're a gift to the Father, from the Father to Jesus, that he's going to give back to the Father. I don't want to get in the way of that. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Now, for this reason, anything less than the unity the Father gives Jesus is unacceptable or corrupt or what's called unholy. Now, in the Old Testament, a priest, there were all these rules that they had to go through to get something holy. And if that holy thing touched something unholy, was it then unholy? Yes, absolutely. If that, you have to understand, like, this is very important to the Father. The Father actually cares very much that he be the dad and we be the kids. He doesn't like us kind of going into his, you know, I just picture my kids when they were little, if they went into my tool room and started taking my screwdrivers and stuff, go work on skateboards, and I'd walk into my tool room and I actually needed it, and I'm like, nothing is here that I want. And it's all over the house, you know, the cat found it and dragged it somewhere, because they really weren't supposed to be in that, so that was my stuff, you know. And this is something, this is like Jesus' tool room. Like, he actually wants us to get, seek first the kingdom and let all the rest be added unto us, okay, including unity. Now, the Father, he doesn't accept unholy offerings, and Jesus doesn't offer unholy offerings. Unity is Jesus' main mission. Christ-centered unity is sacred and holy. It can't be achieved by compromise within the body. It can't be achieved by ignoring sin or ignoring things that aren't true in order to try and keep it together and get along. Jesus will literally reject that. He would never offer that to the Father. He'll only offer what's pure and what's true to the Father, because the Father gave him the ability to actually keep us. He said, Father, I pray for them in your name, and you've kept them. So he actually wants us to let him keep us, even when we say things that or do things in agreement with God that seem to disrupt unity. Okay, now let's read Ephesians 4, 13 to 15. Whoever's got number 7.
So we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ.
Now, this is really difficult when we get into a situation where we start to worry about other people being confused about what's happening in a church meeting or what's happening in the world and not understanding. But we have to have the humility to recognize that we're able to sift through things that are confusing or hard to understand, that we're actually able to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, was that good or was that bad or is that true? We have to be willing to let him be God of other people as well. So actually turn with me for a second to 1 Thessalonians 5. Go off road for just a second. If you don't have a Bible, just stack them somewhere over on that side of the room. So all the T's are together. You find one. I heard it from somebody else. So that's good.
1 Thessalonians 5.
And I want somebody. Daniel, are you raising your hand because you want to read?
No, I'm stretching.
Oh, you're stretching. Okay. Who's got it? Who's got it open? Abigail, will you read verses 19 through 22?
Don't try to stop what the Holy Spirit is doing. Don't treat prophecies as if they weren't important. But trust all prophecies. Hold on to what is good. Say no to every kind of evil.
Very good. So in my translation it says, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Anybody ever been tempted to despise a prophecy? There's no way that's true. We have to actually understand. Jesus, he understands there's false prophecy. He understands people get in the flesh. He understands people make mistakes. Sometimes you get something real and you say it, and by the time you're done saying it, it's like hamburger with a bunch of hamburger helper. And what this says is, don't despise it. That's kind of people working out their salvation. Test it. Find out what's true. Don't try to shut everything down that you think is not true, because what will happen is you'll end up in this Babylonian unity where a few people get to make all the rules to make sure nobody messes up. And what we'll find out is that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Like, that's not good. We actually want to be humble and in the arms of Jesus. We want to trust Jesus to keep us, and we want to trust Jesus to keep other people. Because if you can't hear God, if you can't hear his voice, you can't be a sheep. And so a lot of times in our very good desire to help people, we actually want to be God to people. We're like, yeah, I can't possibly hear God. Hear me. I'll tell you what he's saying. And that's not what Jesus wants. That's what we were talking about last time we were together. There's a priesthood of all believers. That's what it talks about in 1 Peter. And so what we have to be is a people that believe the best, hope all things, endure all things. That's love, right? That's 1 Corinthians 13, love. And then we have to be willing to say the truth, though. When we hear something that's not true, we have to be willing to say something forward-looking that's like, yeah, you said that. This is what I hear the Lord saying. That way we don't really have to tell somebody how awful they are or how wrong they are. We can just say, this is what the Lord is saying. And believe me, if you do that, the conflict will come to you. Like, so it's not like you're going to get out of all conflict by being slick. If you say what the Lord's actually saying, the conflict will come to you. Okay? But this is really important, that we actually don't try to be God to other people. We actually let the Holy Spirit be God as we gather together. Now, Jesus is making everything in heaven and earth one. That's what he's doing right now. So when we see tons of conflict, tons of division in the world and in the church, what we have to understand is this is actually Jesus' plan to get unity. So I want to read Ephesians 1, 9 to 11. Whoever's got number 8.
God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan.
Now, you can only be saved in this requirement of Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, that God give you to Jesus, Jesus fill you with his Spirit, and sanctify you from those who live according to the flesh, and then give you back to the Father. That's actually the plan of salvation. You actually have to let Jesus start to run your life. That's kind of what that means. But you need the leadership of Jesus so that you can become sanctified. And when the time is full, he's going to hand back to his Father a sanctified people called the bride in the Bible. There's really no other alternative. There's no option B where you're like, hey, I'll just say the prayer. Just kind of let me live my life until you come back. And then can you just put me in a corner of heaven? I don't mind. You know, I'll sweep floors. And he's like, that program does not exist. The only program there is to give yourself to increasing understanding of what God's saying to you, growing in the knowledge of his leadership and actually letting him lead you, to the point where he's going to take everybody who did that. They're going to find themselves all close to Jesus. He's like, that's the unity I'm looking for, where I stay in the middle. I stay, Lord. I stay the primary relationship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you love your neighbor as you love yourself. He requires that, okay? Now, if you are outside of this supernatural, miraculous unity, you're rejected from the family of God as unholy. That means false unity is a very serious matter before God. That's what the harlot Babylon is in the book of Revelation. How many of you ever spent time reading the book of Revelation? There's a couple of characters in the book of Revelation. There's the bride, you see about the bride, and then you see the harlot Babylon. These are both parts that come out of the church. And I just want to show you that. That's kind of what we're studying over the 9 weeks that we're doing. But I think the passages tonight will even show you that as well. So let's read 1 Peter 1, 15 to 19, whoever's got number 9.
But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that your heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge your reward according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your times as foreigners in the land. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God.
So what this means is you can't really be a worldly believer. You can't be a believer in name only and live like the world. You actually have to have a pain in your heart. Now, everybody starts there. So if Jesus is calling us out of the world, once he gives us his spirit to lead us, you start in the flesh. It's your only option. So you can't beat yourself up and be like, I can't believe that I'm not perfectly holy. Like, he doesn't expect you to be. He expects you to have a yearning in your heart to be, so that he can lead you over time closer and closer to Jesus. If you're in that process, then you're saved. But when you say no to that process, you're like, no, it's too costly. People don't like it when I say what's true. People don't like it when I do what's right. People don't like it when I take a stand against sin. If you quit because the pressure is too great, then what that means is you stop letting the Holy Spirit be your strength. And if you quit letting the Holy Spirit lead you, you quit being part of the process of unification that Jesus is going to present to his Father. So we actually have to have a pain in our heart when the pain from the world overwhelms us. We actually have to say, Jesus, it's not okay that I'm unwilling to take a stand for you, be a witness for you, because it upsets the people around me. I need your strength to forgive my enemies, bless those who curse me, pray for those who spitefully use me, but I have to keep on doing it, okay? Now, holy equals spirit-led. So when you're hearing the term holy, what that means is sanctified. The only way you can be set apart or sanctified is to be spirit-led. That's the difference between you and the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, the world can't receive his spirit. It says that in John 16, the world can't receive the spirit. But if you have the spirit should be leading you in a different way, like thinking different, feeling different, doing things different than the world around you. And it really has to increase over time. Okay, so uniting in the flesh, that's not uniting by the spirit, not the Holy Spirit telling you what to do, but you saying, okay, we got to get along. Let's figure out what we're disagreeing with, put that aside and get along. Unity in the flesh, it's compromise, agreement, commitment, despite differences. That will never work. Now listen to what I'm saying. Compromising to unity, it'll be rejected by him. Agreeing to unity, it will never be accepted by him. That's what man can do. Commitment, despite differences. Saying, I'm so committed to this partnership or this church or this thing. That's not the Holy Spirit leading you, and you say, I'm committed to you, Holy Spirit. Wherever we're going, we're going. I'm going with you, Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit values our commitment to one another. So I'm not saying you can be disloyal in friendship or disloyal to your church body. What I'm saying is, if you put the second commandment in front of the first commandment, you won't get either. But if you put the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he actually loves the people he wants you to commit to more than you do. And there's true things that we need to hear that we won't say to each other if we're committed without the Holy Spirit. But if we're committed to the Holy Spirit, then it's because of the commitment to one another we'll actually say hard things and not be afraid of breaking apart the relationship. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, now, the Great Tribulation, item 3, the great shaking of all things. That's what the Great Tribulation is. The way the Father is going to answer Jesus' prayer for unity is described in the book of Revelation. So from this point on in our study, for like the next several weeks, the next several meetings we have, we're going to be actually looking at the way the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation is actually the Father answering Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17. Now, the book of Revelation It describes the plan the Father has to give Jesus a united bride from what begins as a fully divided church. So when you see the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you have to understand that's a fully divided church. That's why Jesus is writing seven letters and not one letter to the church. He's writing seven because there's seven different churches. You see what I'm saying? Seven is symbolic of fullness. It's fully divided. Now, when you think of the book of Revelation, I just want to ask you guys, what do you think the book of Revelation is mostly about? Like when you read it.
Jesus revealing himself.
Yeah. Don't give me the churchy answer. That's right.
Scary stuff.
That's yes.
Not a churchy answer.
Jesus revealing himself. What else?
The end of time.
The end of time. Very good. What else?
I always think it's the victory.
The victory. Good. You guys are all right. Yes. What else?
Heaven coming to earth.
Heaven coming to earth?
Yeah, I said the war.
Which war? Abigail, which war?
Well, the war that Jesus fights.
Like. Good. Revelation 19. He's on a white horse. Mm-hmm. Armies of heaven behind him with clothes and white. What else?
Bride.
The bride. Good.
No more tears, no more suffering, no more pain.
Yeah.
I think it feels separate, like the seven churches, and then there's the rest of it.
Gotcha. You feel like there's a weird break there where like that information seems disconnected?
Yeah. Because they're not preached together. They're preached separate.
Gotcha. There's a reason for that. This is very good. So the book of Revelation is primarily describing the preparation of a bride for a wedding. It's kind of like a wedding program. It's like the layout of the wedding. So Revelation is mostly, it includes all the things that you just said. Now, somebody said a war. Somebody said the end of time. Somebody said, what'd you say?
Victory.
If you've ever been part of planning a wedding, organizing a wedding, I'm not joking. You bring two families together, you're going to get a little war. You're going to get a different time when it's done. Like everything changes that you go off and live together, right? This is actually important that we understand. Weddings are difficult. Weddings are costly. Weddings are time-consuming. Weddings are extravagant, usually. Weddings have a lot of details that need to be attended to. But right now, on the earth, there's a whole body of Jesus, and the wedding is quickly approaching us, and mostly we don't know what we're going to wear, where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do. And if you were going to marry somebody, and they were like, you know, just pick me up like 20 minutes before, because I got some stuff I want to do, and then, you know, just give me all the best food, and I hope there's something good for me to wear, and then I guess we'll have a life together. That's great, but I'm not going to think about that right now. I got these video games I want to play, and I got to go to work, and, you know, there's this girl that I like. We have to understand, like, this is very, very irresponsible way to approach the wedding of Jesus to the gift that the Father has given him, and he's actually saying, I want to make you ready for our wedding. I know all the plans. I know all the details. I have everything you need, but you have to come out of the world and actually get engaged. Like, you have to get engaged in this process and get just faithful and loyal to me alone. And if you'll do that, yeah.
When you were talking about the Spirit-led, I heard the word unequally yoked, and as you're talking, I'm just thinking, when we get married, God says, don't be unequally yoked with believers. Yeah. And he won't unequally yoke himself with anyone who's not.
Absolutely. That's biblical. Yeah. So Revelation is mostly the story of a wedding, and it's organized to show how the wedding plays out. So in chapter 1, I'm just going to kind of give you a quick overview of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 introduces us to Jesus, the groom. Actually, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation has at more than 30, probably at least 30, you can find easily, descriptions of who Jesus is in just like three columns of text in my Bible. It's one of the most concise descriptions of all the names that Jesus goes by. It's actually, those names are the crowns he's going to wear forever. So when you see him crowned with many crowns, he's king of a bunch of different realities. They're all described in Revelation chapter 1. That's the introduction to the groom. Now the bride-to-be, or the fiancé, is the church, initially described as the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, this is a picture of seven characteristic churches. This is like seven churches with seven different sets of problems, seven different sets of successes, seven different sets of vantage points, seven different realities that she's living in. Jesus actually wants to make them one. Now, we just read on the first page of the notes, how does that seven divided realities become one? They drink one spirit. So part of the book of Revelation is the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh, what you read about in Joel 2, what you read about in Acts 2. There's a baptism of the Spirit that's coming to the seven divided churches to actually give her power to become one. But when we read in Acts 2 about this happening in an initial way, Paul called it the first fruits. In Romans 8, he said, that's the first fruits of adoption. We have to understand those 120 people that were waiting in the upper room, they were there repenting. They were kind of getting clean in preparation to receive that Holy Spirit baptism. They were getting more of the leadership of the Spirit so that when the Spirit came, they were comfortable with the Spirit. They knew the Spirit. Now, you can know that because in Acts 2, Peter says, when they're like, hey, these guys are drunk, he's like, no, this is Joel 2. Well, Joel 2 is describing a repentance meeting. Like, clearly, it describes a repentance meeting. So we can be confident Peter understood what they were doing to be repentance, and then the Spirit was poured out. Do you want to say something?
I was just going to say, in relationship to your picture, it's like if you're trying to get in the Spirit and your trajectory then is toward God, it's toward the center. When the Spirit falls, push to the middle, yes, instead of a push to the guy you were following, you yes. know, or the group you were with.
Absolutely.
You want to be on a push to.
You want to be pointed at Jesus when the Spirit is poured out, because that will give you power to get closer to Jesus. That's exactly right. Thank you, Sam. Okay, now, they all have value to Jesus, these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And the reason I'm kind of, the paragraph about the bride-to-be is bigger is because we're going to be spending a few weeks kind of talking about Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, so they all have value to Jesus, and five of them have specific issues to deal with, spots and wrinkles. Five of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Two churches, they're both under persecution when Jesus writes the letter, Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're found spotless already, but Jesus says, don't give up, don't quit. You actually have to understand there's more pressure coming to fall away, to compromise with the world, because the pressure is going to come from the world to stop being so loyal to Jesus, okay? Spotless doesn't mean sinless perfection. Spotless means they're contending for holiness completely, or they're not okay with sin at all. They haven't made any excuses for sin. That's what Jesus defines spotless as, is saying, okay, I am completely at war with sin in my life. I can't make myself sinless. You can. I have faith that you can, but I'm not going to make peace with any sin in my life. If you want that, just raise your hand. I'm going to close my eyes. If you want that, he's going to give a grace tonight. I just hear him saying it right now. Pray for it. So, Lord, I just ask for my friends that want it, just a grace to make war with sin in every area of our lives. Any place that we've compromised, any place we've made peace with it, any place we're like, I'll deal with that later, Lord, we just hold that before you tonight. We just want to expose it, uncover it, and we just tell you, I'm not okay with my sin. Just tell them, I'm not okay with my sin. So I'm asking, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate, Lord, the next step out of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, now, Revelation 4 takes us into the next person of the wedding, or the officiant, the guy running the wedding, that's the Father. So we see the Father's throne. A wedding is always in front of somebody of authority. There's always an officiant that says, okay, I've heard the vows, I've seen the ceremony, it meets the criteria, yes, they are married. That's what the Father's role is in Revelation 4. He's actually officiating this entire process. Okay, now, the wedding process, and we just imagine, you know, the groom has been lined up and the bride's at the back of the room. You're the bride. And she's got to walk through the room and present herself to the groom. Like, that process is the tribulation. That process is actually chapter 6 through 16 of Revelation. And what the Father wants to know is, when I break all the strength of men, when I break all the unity that men have created, when I give them the leader that they want, the one who makes them all agree, the Antichrist, will you stay loyal to my son? Do you want the leadership of my son, even if it would cost you all the things the world says that they're enjoying? Now, the caveat or the asterisk is, if you stay loyal to Jesus, if you seek first the kingdom, he's still going to give you everything you need to eat, everything you need to drink, everything you need to wear. He's actually going to give you joy when the world is going into despair. He's going to give you peace when the world is in anxiety. He's going to give you patience as the world grows impatient. So it's the best deal going, but you have to have faith to believe you can break from the world's way of doing things and stay loyal to Jesus through this storm. The tribulation is designed to qualify you as the bride, not disqualify, to qualify you as the bride, but you got to see it right. So that means you got to see COVID-19 right. You got to see COVID-19 as an opportunity to love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Give your money away generously. Learn to get free of everything the world is terrified of losing. If you look at COVID-19, the world got terrified of losing money, so they started splashing money around like crazy. Now it's created this inflationary reality. We see wars breaking out on the earth. We see all of these realities. And if we don't see the fact that Jesus is orchestrating this with his Father to find out, do you stay loyal to him in your emotional level, like, are you like, I'm not okay being anxious about these things. I'm not okay being impatient about these things. I'm actually not okay accusing everyone else of being the problem. I know there's stuff inside of me that's not reacting right. God, do something with this guy. This is what David did. When David found out his sin, he was like, God, I agree with you. That guy's in sin. Let's do something about it. He ran to God when his sin was found out, not away from God. You see what I'm saying? David found himself in the center of worship of Jehovah 24/7, called David's Tabernacle. He organized 24,000 singers, musicians, and gatekeepers all to worship God 24 hours a day. And the temple came out of that. He was considered Israel's greatest king, even though Saul wanted to kill him when he was told that he was going to be king. He just kept staying faithful to Jehovah. He didn't try to kill Saul. There's all kinds of choices he made that agree with God's leadership and not what everybody else thought was a good idea to get that kingdom. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So we'll be talking about David's tabernacle as the weeks go on too. Now, chapter 6 through 18 describes the great tribulation with several angelic explanations. And chapter 19 describes the moment the wedding is ready to be performed and at the end of the trouble. So the point of me laying all this out is, Revelation 2 and 3, you hear about seven or a fully divided church. After Revelation 3, you'll never hear the word church again in the book of Revelation, except for one time in Revelation 22, Jesus says that he's talking to the church that is before it goes through all this. But the process is designed to take seven churches and turn them into saints. You hear about the term saints after Revelation 3, and you hear about the bride, saints and the bride. The process of tribulation is designed to make you one with Jesus first. And if you do that, you're going to find you're not the only one that he's calling. Now, this is Elijah's problem. Elijah was very prophetic. Remember, Elijah called down fire on Mount Carmel in front of the prophets of Baal. And then he got afraid because Jezebel said she's going to kill him. And he ran away. And God's like, what are you doing out here, Elijah? And he's like, I'm the only one. He's like, no, I've kept a remnant for myself that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. If we stay faithful to Jesus, we're going to find out there's a whole bunch of people he's moving in their hearts right now. So it looks like a ton of division. It looks like a ton of disagreement. It looks like a ton of pain. It looks like a ton of fear. It looks like nothing's working. And Jesus is like, oh, this is a good plan. My plans are wise. They always succeed. That's what it says in Isaiah 28. Okay, now, let's read Revelation 19, 7 to 8, number 10. We're almost done.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
Excellent. This should be the vision in our eyes as we think about the great tribulation. We should be looking through it. This is what it says about Jesus. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The great tribulation is like your cross. Jesus said, you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. You live in the most privileged generation that's going to actually walk that out full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we actually have to get a vision of what's on the other side of this trouble that we're in right now. And we have to say, oh, it's this Revelation 19. The bride has made herself ready. Now, the great tribulation, the great shaking, is designed to separate the church into either the harlot or the bride, or what that means, to unite the humble or the proud. You don't want to be united to the proud. So you actually have to look at the things that you're saying right now, the things that you're feeling, the things you're thinking. It's mostly the interior stuff in here that the Lord is evaluating. He's testing us. He gives us more to be tested in when we don't relent, when we don't give in and say, okay, you know what? I've been pretty arrogant about this thing, or I haven't been forgiving. So we actually want to be internally taking an inventory with Jesus about what he wants to do in our lives. Now, that Haggai passage, yeah, let's read that. Haggai 2, 6 to 9, number 11.
For this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And in this place I will bring peace. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken.
Excellent. So when you pay attention to a couple things, that's why I highlighted them and underlined them and bold them. So I will shake all the nations. Which nations get out of the shaking?
None.
None. and the treasure of all the nations will be brought to this temple. I'll fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And then he says, and in this place I'll bring peace. So all the shaking of the nations is intended to get us to the place of peace. That's the point. And so what we should be seeing right now is our need. We need a healer. Like, we need Jehovah Rapha. We need a defender, a protector. We need Jehovah Nissi. We need a provider, right? I mean, the financial issues going on in the world right now, it's bad. We need a Jehovah Jireh. Like, we need God. And that's what he intends to do, is to shake everything that would contend against him to be God. He will shake anything that claims to be a healer but him. He's going to shake anything that claims to be a provider but him. He's going to shake anything that claims to be a protector but him. So that will be like, I need God. Which is the gospel. So the right thing to do in the end times is the thing that is always the right thing to do, which is to come to the realization that we're kids, he's the dad, we need him. And he tells us there's between good and evil. Now the last thing I want to read is this Isaiah 66, 1 through 4 passage, number 12.
This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place? My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. But those who choose their own ways, delighting in their detestable sins, will not have their offerings accepted. When such people sacrifice a bull, it is no more acceptable than a human sacrifice. When they sacrifice a lamb, it is as though they had sacrificed a dog.
Now let me ask you this. Is he talking to people that don't do sacrifices?
No.
No, he's talking to God's people. He's talking to his people. This isn't about all those bad people in the world and I'm just looking for some good people that love me. He's saying, I know you want a sacrifice. I know you want the religion. I know you want to be right with God, but there's only one way to do it, and it's not you building me the temple. It's me building you the temple.
When they bring an offering of grain, they might as well offer the blood of a pig. When they burn frankincense, it's as if they had blessed an idol.
Now, this is describing an impatient attempt to bring the kingdom of God to earth. That's what, if you really care about Jesus, and you really want to see all the things come true, and you want him to come back, and you're ready for the no more tears, no more pain, it's very tempting to be like, okay, let's get this thing together. Let's just get some unity. Let's stop fighting. Let's stop talking about what's the details of what's true, and let's just focus on Jesus. We just need Jesus. And he's like, that's what Israel did. Israel did, we just need Jehovah, and then compromise everything that Jehovah cared about in order to speed it up and try to get Jehovah there. And this is actually an end time passage, Isaiah 66. There's 66 books in Isaiah, just like 66 books in the Bible. It's actually describing what will bring Israel to repentance, is them actually trying a hasty attempt to get Jehovah worship on the Temple Mount and finding out it's corruption. It's actually an abomination. Okay, now, the book of Revelation describes both the patient and faithful unity of the bride being sifted out of the church, as well as the impatient and compromising unity or harlot unity. This is also described as the wheat and the tares. So it's clear in the Bible that Jesus, he's going to actually take the tares out of the wheat, and what will shine forth is the righteous. Remember, we read that on page one of the notes. So I think what he wants to do tonight, if we are willing to respond, then verse 2 can come back up if you guys are ready. I think he actually wants to give us a grace to start seeing where we're tempted to compromise and impatiently try to get along with people instead of getting along with Jesus and letting him change us. Okay? It's very tempting to just want to get to the point. And what Jesus says is, the point is you. You're a gift to me from my Father. So we think, well, the point is, you know, being done with all this stuff. And he's like, no, I love working through this with you. If you want that, let's just stand together. I got to transition a couple of things here. And then I'm going to pray for us. Okay, so I'm just going to pray. If you want this, let's just respond. You just lift your hands or say yes in your heart to him. Doesn't really matter what you do. We're just kind of telling him, yeah, I want in on that. Jesus, I'm asking you in this room right now. We want to know. We want to know what it looks like, Lord, to just be yours. God, not distracted with how everybody else is messing it up. God, not impatient to try and get something to you that only the Father could really give you. We just want to be patient to give ourselves to you tonight. Like tonight. Would you help us just to see this is the next step in an eternity of steps with you? Lord, that we wouldn't be in a rush to get through it all. That we'd see, even when you return, we still have an eternity with you. But I'm asking for patience to fall in this room right now. To just be real before you. Just who we really are, God. Just like David. Not afraid that you'd see our sin. Lord, you see it already. Not afraid that anybody else would see it. Not afraid to say what you say to us, Lord. We just take away fear from our hearts in Jesus' name. I just pray right now, Lord, as we worship you, as we wrap this up, Lord, that it just be just the beginning. Just the beginning. Come, Holy Spirit, come lead us and guide us in Jesus' name.